a part, this message is a part of our series in the book of Exodus, but we're actually not going to be looking at Exodus this morning. We are following up on the message from last week, which in Exodus 20 had to do with the fourth commandment, and that is a commandment about the Sabbath. I really want to keep before us the four lessons that we learned from the Sabbath, and that regardless of controversy or disagreement about the day itself, believe would be things that we can all agree on and all appreciate and all seek the Lord's help to apply to our lives. First of all, the first lesson, it was the authority of God over our time, that he is the ruler, and he gets to dictate how we ought to use the time he's blessed us with. Secondly, we saw something about the value of work in the assumption there and the encouragement about working hard 6 days of the week. And then the main emphasis was the necessity of rest, that God has wired us so that in some way, and really I would say one day out of six, no matter what day it may fall on, we ought to be acknowledging our weakness and our need, even physically, and taking the opportunity to get physical rest. That was so important. This is really not something you might have expected. That was so important to God that people get enough physical rest that he actually called it the sign of the covenant. It must have quite a bit of significance to him. And then number four, the requirement of justice and compassion. And we saw that in that this was something required of all classes of society, of all kinds of laborers in Israel. And this speaks to us of our responsibility to treat others fairly and to be conscious of people's needs and look for ways to help and to provide for them. So those were kind of the main takeaways as far as the actual application of the Sabbath commandment to us. But there was a broader point, and it was a more blessed point than talking about the importance of physical rest. I was trying to connect the Sabbath command to the bigger theme of rest in Scripture, and the fact that that theme of rest is applied not just to physical issues, but to spiritual rest. And to the spiritual rest, the rest of soul, the rest from our burdens that we enjoy through the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself put a huge emphasis on this as he describes the salvation that he was working out for us, that he was offering to sinners, that he was offering to worn out sinners, when he said these words in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That is another way of making the point I was striving to make last week on the spiritual level. And so before going any further, I just want to ask us all the question, have we responded to that invitation from Jesus? Have we actually come to him to find rest for our souls? And we're not talking about taking a nap, though that is great. We're talking about casting on him the burden of our righteousness before a holy God, that it is not through our own efforts, that it is not through our own work to try to keep all of God's commandments so that he would accept us. It is by just relaxing in the perfect righteousness that Jesus has himself worked out. And this is the great spiritual point that the Sabbath is directing us toward. In fact, I want to remind us of another passage on that point, and it's one that came up last week. It is in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, which gives this assurance to all who are believers in Christ. And it says, "There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." Yes, we have rest from the sin burden in this life, but what we're learning in Hebrews 4 is that when our Savior returns, He intended the whole package, the rest of it that we have just begun to taste in this life, the complete enjoyment of spiritual rest that the Sabbath symbolically pointed forward to. That's our future, folks. Are you tired? In whatever sense, it is so encouraging that the return of Christ and our home in heaven is actually described in terms of rest, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And really, in that passage, that's designed in Hebrews chapter 4 to encourage people to hang in there, knowing that there are a lot of things in this life that don't feel like rest, and that we're very much still fighting. We're fighting against our own sin inclinations. We're fighting against discouragement. We're fighting against persecution. We're fighting against circumstances that would seem to weigh us down. And this passage is designed to keep people hanging on to Christ in view of the future and complete rest that he has worked out for them, to keep trusting him, to keep following him. And we don't want to lose sight of the glorious future of rest that awaits the people of God. You know, sometimes we warn, maybe people of the world, maybe our young people, maybe ourselves, we need this message from time to time. We warn people about the shallowness and the carnality of, quote unquote, living for the weekend. That is so often the mentality that even Christian people can develop as we are worn out by life. And we understand the problems with having that kind of philosophy of life, but at the same time, on the basis of Hebrews 4, there is a sense in which Christians are and ought to be living for the weekend. Not talking about this coming Saturday. I'm talking about all through this life, we are eagerly anticipating the eternal rest that our Lord Jesus has purchased for us. And don't think that the rest of that means that for all eternity we're just going to be taking one long nap and doing nothing and just resting in the sense of not being active. That's really not the point. You get the sense from other passages that there's plenty that we will be doing to serve God and glorify him in the eternal state. But the point is that we will experience the complete rest of heart that comes from a total and an uninterrupted communion with God. We will be forever in his presence and he in ours, and having direct and even felt access to him with no sin and no discouragement and no opposition to kind of separate us or push us away from him, complete and unhindered communion with God. And we ought to let that Sabbath truth be something that really stabilizes our hearts as we nurture our faith on that blessed hope. I don't want to leave that behind. I want to keep that ever before us. But at the same time, we recognize that we are still on earth for however many years God ordains for us, and we still need to the practicalities of our time on earth and to consider the practicalities of how the Sabbath command is relevant for our lives, and this question as to whether it is directly relevant and what its connection is with what we refer to as the Lord's Day. And as I pointed out last time, there are all kinds of views on that. Some people say, yes, we are still under the Sabbath, and we ought to do it exactly like Israel did and observe it on the seventh day. Other people say, yes, we're under the Sabbath, but we are convinced that the Sabbath has been transferred to the first day of the week. And still other people hold that apart from this general principle of physical rest, we actually are not under the Sabbath. They're not bound to a specific day when that is observed. Who is right? What should our position be? Last week, I did not come down dogmatically on that question, and the reason is that the Apostle Paul made a statement in Romans 14 and verse 5 with the Sabbath as part of the background of that chapter, he said, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And so that was really the application as far as whether we're technically under the Sabbath today, and if so, what day it is. I believe the passage there in Romans 14 would guide us to study these matters for ourselves, to come to honest conclusions before the Lord the best we know how, and to follow the conscience that he has nurtured in us and be fully convinced in our own mind. But even with that approach, we still have another question to consider. And that is that the New Testament does talk about something called the Lord's Day. It does not speak of it as the Sabbath. It does not equate the two, but it is still a thing. And it is not something to be neglected. It's not something that the book of Exodus deals with, but it is something that deserves our attention because of what the New Testament says. And whether or not it corresponds to the Sabbath, it still is something that is valuable and even necessary for our lives. And that's what I want to focus on this morning, not on observing the Sabbath, but on honoring the Lord's Day. That's the title of the message this morning, Honoring the Lord's Day. And first of all, I want to lay out the biblical teaching on the Lord's Day, which is not really that much. I don't think it'll take us too long to work our way through the three passages in the New Testament that actually deal with this. And then I'd like to encourage us with some practical counsel about putting those things in place and really honoring the Lord's Day in a way that's consistent with the teaching. So let's go ahead and look at what the Bible actually says. There are three passages that have to do with this topic that speak to it directly, though maybe we could tie some others in. But as far as the actual practice of the Lord's Day or observance of worship on Sunday, there are three passages directly on the topic. Acts chapter 20, 1 Corinthians 16, and then Revelation chapter 1. You can jot those down. You can study them for yourself later. You can maybe remember them as you get into discussions about this. Acts 20, 1 Corinthians 16, and Revelation chapter 1. And we're going to look at each of those. We're actually going to start at the end and move backward in the New Testament. So if you want, you can turn to Revelation chapter 1. I'll get there in just a moment. And that is the one reference in the New Testament that actually uses the expression the Lord's Day. It's in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. The difficulty for us not having the opportunity to sit down with John and being separated from the days of the New Testament by some 2,000 years, the difficulty for us is that when John and these other writers talk about this subject, they take a lot for granted. They assume that the readers understand what he's referring to, what the practice was, where he's coming from. He really does not give us any explanation, at least not in Revelation chapter 1. And so we are looking for any kind of clue, whether in the scriptures or in other places, to shed light on what was going on there. And it is very helpful that we have a fair amount of literature outside of the New Testament, and really just within about 100 years of the close of the New Testament canon, where we can get some insight into what the practices of God's people were. It doesn't mean that those things are authoritative for us. They're not the Bible, but they certainly are going to give us a picture of what the practice looked like for these very early believers, people that were pretty close in time to the Apostle John and the other writers. And I want to begin by sharing that with you. I think it really does give us insight into what's going on in Revelation 1. I want to share with you three pretty prominent examples. One I actually read from last week, and this is from the church father Ignatius. And he says, if therefore those who were brought up in the ancient order of things, he's talking about the people of Israel, if people brought up under the law have come to the possession of a new hope, no longer observing the Sabbath. So in other words, for him, it was common that even the Jewish people weren't observing the Sabbath. Having come to Christ, maybe some of them did. You have some in the New Testament who certainly practiced that. But as far as Ignatius is concerned, it was pretty common enough that they even wouldn't observe it, that he says, hey, these people do that, but he says, in the observance of the Lord's Day, meaning Sabbath and Lord's Day are two different things. He uses the actual expression, the Lord's Day, the very wording that we're going to find in Revelation chapter 1. And he says about that day, on which also our life has sprung up again by him, by the Lord, and by his death. So that's one example. This language of the Lord's Day was common enough. That was 20, 30 years after the writing of Revelation. And he's talking about it as though this was a common practice and as though it was something different from the Sabbath. You also have something dated a little bit later that you may have heard about before. I think I've referred to it from time to time. It's called the Didache. That's talking about, well, I'll put it to you this way. Underneath this pulpit, I have some documents that I give out to people who come to church. And one of them is our church constitution that lays out our beliefs, that lays out our structure, that lays out something of how we try to do things here. And we weren't the first to have the idea, hey, let's write down some of these things. Underneath this pulpit as well, there is a church membership manual that gets into more detail about certain things regarding our church life and kind of how we're trying to shepherd folks who come here. They did that sort of thing back there, and this is an early sort of church life manual. It's called the Didache. And here's what was written there in chapter 14. But every Lord's Day, gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanksgiving after having confessed your transgressions that your sacrifice may be pure. But let no one that is at variance with his fellow come together with you until they be reconciled that your sacrifice may not be profaned. For this is that which was spoken by the Lord in every place and time offered me a pure sacrifice. For I am a great king, says the Lord, and my name is wonderful among the nations. Kind of interesting. We might have hoped or wished he would have said a little bit more about, you know, the Lord's Day or what they did or how this all worked, but what he starts to go after is, you know, yes, come together on the Lord's Day. That is our practice. We know we need to do that. But be sure when you come, don't come here to offer something if you're not reconciled to your brother and sister in Christ. And he really hammers that point. And, of course, reflecting the teaching of Jesus. But it is assumed that this is when they gather. And then you have another example. This is from something called the Acts of Peter. And you've probably heard the tradition that Peter went on to serve the Lord in so many ways. He ended up martyred, and he chose to be crucified upside down. And it's from this piece of literature and other traditions that we get that story. And in there, there's a lot of other information about what Peter did. And at one point, it's talking about how he was holding meetings at the home of somebody called Marcellus. And it talks about that meeting took place on the Lord's Day. And then it says, further specifying it, that that was the next day after the Sabbath. And it's what we would call Sunday, the first of the week, the day following the Sabbath. That was understood to be the Lord's Day. So, you have fairly clear tradition from pretty early in church history, and certainly from later on, that this was the regular practice of the people of God. And it seems to be that that was already understood to be the case in Revelation 1. And so let's look at Revelation 1, verses 9 and 10. John is just getting off the ground with this wonderful book. And he says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, that's the expression, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. We'll just stop there. As you go on to read Revelation, we understand that the first two or three chapters of that book are letters that are written to individual local churches in Asia Minor. And they are written to what's called the angel, or probably better translated, the messenger of the church, which is a reference to their main pastor, more than likely. And when you have that in your mind and then look at chapter 1, verse 3, it's a helpful connection, I think. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So he's writing to these churches. It starts out with a blessing for somebody who's going to read this aloud. And it doesn't take a lot of imagination to come to the conclusion that as these things are circulated, these individual churches are gathering together and somebody's reading these things from John. And he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when I got this. And again, I think it's a reasonable inference that he's expecting they would understand, all right, I got this on the Lord's day. You're gathering together on the Lord's day. Somebody's going to read this for you, and this is a message from God. That's about the best we can do to explain the connection there. But I think we also need to consider the actual wording there of that expression, the Lord's day. Because it's not the typical way to write the possessive in Greek. If you wanted to say the day of the Lord, the Lord's day, right? You would use in Greek what's called a genitive construction, but that's not what this is. This is a pretty special word. It only occurs twice in the New Testament, and it does mean that the day belongs to the Lord, but it's a different way of saying it. The day belongs, apparently, in some special way, like he's trying to emphasize this. It belongs to the Lord or to your master in some distinctive or unique way. And you say, why would he use something different? Why did he want to emphasize that? Somebody says, well, because really every day belongs to the Lord. Right? We're supposed to live for him every day of the week. And he's trying to say in some special way, this belongs to Christ. More than likely, though, there's something else to it that in Scripture, the expression, the day of the Lord, actually refers to something else. That is a title that has to do with the end times especially, different periods of time in history, and then in the end when God intervenes and he brings great judgment on some nation, or he delivers his people from some kind of persecution from the pagans. There's all kinds of days of the Lord in Scripture. And then there is the great big one at the end when everything is wrapped up under the sovereignty of God. In fact, most of Revelation is here to unfold what the day of the Lord is going to look like in the end. And maybe because that expression, the day of the Lord, already had that sort of meaning, the Apostle John wants to distinguish it, that that's not what he's talking about, but he's talking about something that belongs to Christ, but that's more a weekly observance, something else, not this sort of grand day of the Lord in the end. And yet I think there is more. Because even though that expression occurs only twice in the New Testament, it actually occurs quite a bit outside of the New Testament in the writings of Greek-speaking people. And it is a word, the Lord, or of the Lord, that was used to talk about the emperor and things that belong to the emperor. In fact, we could translate it this way. That word, of the Lord, means imperial in a lot of these other Greek writings. So like if you were talking about the emperor's treasury and all of the wealth of the king, you would say the Kuriakos treasury. If you talk about the emperor's temple or his soldiers or his majesty, this word Kuriakos, which is of the Lord, had those connotations outside of the Bible that this was talking about something that was in a special way the possession of the king, the one in charge, the emperor. Well, isn't it interesting that so much of Revelation is about how the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, And he has a plan to topple every human government that is in opposition against him. And he has a kingdom that he's going to bring into this world. Even the very kingdoms that were persecuting the people that received this book in the first place, who were living in a context where the emperor was worshipped as though he were God, actually those people had a day a month where the emperor was honored and celebrated and sometimes worshipped. And he says, no, there's another Kurios. His name is Jesus. And we stand against the paganism of our culture, and we declare, no, our lives are different, and we meet on a certain day for a certain purpose because we have a new master. Caesar is not our king. It is Jesus Christ. In other words, the gatherings on the Lord's Day were actually a political statement, just as much as they were a worship kind of a statement. It was saying, we're going to reorder our lives in some way or gather together regularly, even though we're trying to blend in and we're not revolutionaries. We're trying to be as much a positive influence and be in the world, but we're not of the world. And one of the ways we show that is we have a day where we gather to declare Jesus is our Lord. It's nobody else. This is the Kurios day. And here's another fact. Where is that other place in the New Testament where this expression Kurios occurs? It's in a passage that's going to be in front of us next week as we come together to celebrate the ordinance called the Lord's Supper, because that expression, the Lord's Supper, occurs in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20, and it's the word Kurios as well. And the Lord's Supper, the point is, this isn't just any meal. This isn't a barbecue, right? This isn't just Christian hospitality, people gathering together for some food. This is a different sort of meal. Now, in all those other meals, 1 Corinthians 10 said, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So in a general sense, it's all belonging to the Lord. Every meal is the Lord's meal, right? But there's something unique enough about this meal and eating those emblems of the body and the blood of Jesus that moved Paul to say, now this one, it's like he says, it really belongs to the Lord, right? And it's the only other time that he uses that particular expression of the Lord. In a unique way, the meal belongs to Christ because it uniquely pictures his redemptive work. And also then, in a unique way, the day of the Lord belongs to him. And now we come to our second passage, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 16. So if you were totally different kind of context, 1 Corinthians 16, and yet letter in that chapter is going to be referencing something about the gatherings of God's people on a particular day. In this case, he's not talking about the Lord's Supper, but he's actually talking about what we would call the offering and the collection of funds. In this case, he was going around traveling, collecting money to give to needy people far away from Corinth. And he's going to take that money to Jerusalem. And so he's going to give them some instruction about that in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you credit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. So here again, he's taking a lot of background for granted. We're not in that world to know all of the nuances of that situation. They know what he's talking about, both the offering and the way that he's asking them to collect it. And it seems to be he just didn't want to have a big fundraiser when he got there. Maybe because he didn't want that to be the focus of his ministry to them. Maybe because he understood that if they chip away at it little by little over time, probably they would collect a larger offering instead of having a one-time thing. But he says the first day of every week, everybody is to lay up in store some, which is probably a reference to an actual collection of money when the church was gathering. And so that's our second passage, which would suggest that as they're gathering, this is one of the things that they're doing, is that they are contributing to the needs of the saints. And then the third passage, right? We're already at our last passage here, and it is Acts chapter 20. And we're going to read from a few different spots in there, and this is from the third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And it's referring to a time when he was ministering in the city of Troas. And it says in Acts 20, verse 6, "We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days." So evidently, they arrive at the beginning of a week, and they say, stay for exactly 7 days. And if you ask, well, why was it 7 days? It was at least to give them the opportunity of what it says in verse 7. That completed a week and started another, because verse 7, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them." And this is that funny story of how the message got a little long, and it went to midnight, and this guy was sitting in the window, and he fell out the window and died, and Paul resurrects him, and his name was Eutychus. So that was a pretty memorable Lord's Day for them. But I'm not saying that that's a pattern. We won't be here till midnight, and nobody's sitting in a window. But there is something here that seems to be a pattern reflective of other practices of the New Testament. They are gathering on the first day of the week, and there are a couple things going on. They're breaking bread, so that seems to be a reference to the Lord's Supper. Probably this was observed every week. And then also there was speaking going on. Somebody was getting up, and somebody was addressing the people, teaching the Word of God, proclaiming the Word of God to them. This was the normal practice. Now, the thing about midnight is a very helpful point, because please don't think that they started at 10:45 and went all the way to midnight. That would have been a bit excessive. Okay? This is probably referring to the fact that as these people were counting time on the Jewish sort of calendar, right? A day for them actually begins at what for us is like the end of the day, sundown. It goes from sundown to sundown. So the picture you get is these people have worked all day. The first day of the week actually begins at sundown. They have their service at midnight. I doubt that it always went this long, but in this case it went really long. And then probably they have to get up and go to work the next day. If they were Jewish people and they were practicing the Sabbath, they would have already observed that. It was over. The first day of the week begins at sundown. If they were Gentiles, there was no like accepted practice, especially not if they were slaves, of people taking off a day every week from work. And especially when it comes to Gentiles, to me that really highlights the commitment that it took. Because they probably didn't get a Sabbath, and they are probably worn out after a full week of work, and they go to church. In this case, they stay until midnight, knowing that in the case of most of them, they're going to have to get up the next day and work another full day. But this was the general practice, it seems to be, and it's why Paul waited to be there until 7 days passed and he could kick off this Lord's Day with them. And that's really all the information we have directly in the New Testament. Revelation 20, 1 Corinthians 16, Acts chapter, Revelation 1, 1 Corinthians 16, Acts chapter 20. Now, if we ask, okay, why was it the first day of the week? Why didn't they do it on Saturday and just kind of put this on as kind of an appendix and just kind of continue that idea? And here, thankfully, you find a great deal of consensus among theologians. Even when they debate about whether this is the Sabbath or exactly what's supposed to go on, there is strong agreement on the issue of why the first day. It's really an unavoidable conclusion. Because of just how dramatic the first day had been, in the history of the church. Every one of the Gospels, and I got all the verses here, consistently indicates and brings out that Jesus was raised from the dead on the first day. And that event was revolutionary. It was revolutionary to the faith of the disciples who thought their hopes had been dashed. It was revolutionary as far as the gospel message, which is all about life through Christ. It is revolutionary as far as the hope of the church, which is about eternity and our own resurrection. This was the central event that marked a turning point of everything for the Christian faith. And so there's really not significant debate as to why the first day was chosen. In fact, I want to point out something that maybe you haven't noticed before. If you go with me to John chapter 20, and here is one of those accounts that has to do with the resurrection. And in John chapter 20, in verse 19, after Jesus rises from the dead earlier that day, it says, on the evening of that day, it's kind of winding down, the first day of the week. It says, on the first day, the Lord appeared to them again. He'd already interacted with some of them earlier, but now it says the doors were locked, but Jesus came and stood among them. So they had multiple, different ones of them, there were multiple meetings with the risen Christ on that first day of the week. Okay, but what's fascinating is verse 26. It says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and this is the occasion when Jesus shows up and deals with doubting Thomas. 8 days, we would understand to be what's called inclusive reckoning of time, meaning on the eighth day. The point is that that was another first day of the week. If you start it the first Sunday and include the second Sunday, that is the eighth day, but it happens to be the first day of the following week. And here now they have another significant, dramatic meeting with Jesus, worshiping him, receiving his ministry, confirming their faith in him. And maybe, we don't know this for sure, but maybe the fact that there were these major moments of communion with Christ and teaching from him, some of which ended up in these stories, maybe even Jesus' own meeting with them became the basis for their regular meeting on the Lord's Day. Whatever the case, today, I think again we'd all agree that the first day is the most appropriate day to meet because it commemorates the day when everything changed. Our Lord breaks the bonds of sin and death. Our Lord rescues the disciples from despair and begins to launch them on their new worldwide mission. Our Lord institutes this hope of new life for all eternity through his work. And so we gather for many purposes, but especially to celebrate his victory. His victory over sin, his victory over death, to worship the triune God for all that Jesus accomplished, that was consummated, really brought to a climax, we would say, confirmed, established, proclaimed, declared, officially instituted now through the resurrection of Christ. And that's about all that I can say about the Lord's Day based on what the New Testament actually says. There is more teaching in the New Testament about some of the things that went on in their church services. But as far as the Lord's Day in particular, there is no stipulated expectation for how many times they needed to gather together, for how many hours of the day needed to be devoted to local church life. And there are no rules that the New Testament gives for what we're to do on this day and what we're not supposed to do on this day. It just is not there. And I would say that that approach is so in keeping with everything I've been saying about the Old Testament law and the difference between the Mosaic Covenant and the New Covenant. It is so consistent with the way the New Testament overall approaches questions about the law. Christians are not living in one nation where there is this broad agreement as to what work is supposed to look like, or this broad consensus about what the culture is supposed to be, or where everybody is agreed that this is how the week is going to be set up, or this is how the months and years have to be. There is a wide array of experiences and cultures that enters into rhythms of work and rest. And because the gospel is not associated with any one nation or political structure, there is no rigid requirement about that sort of thing, and about the times and about the meetings. It's going to look differently depending on where you are. It's going to depend largely on the circumstances of the people that are involved, and there is a lot of room for exercising discernment and for adapting to a lot of different situations. That's really the genius of the New Testament when it comes to a lot of these questions. There are principles, there are patterns, but it just does not dictate specifics, because it is up to each church and each Christian to carefully and prayerfully evaluate their own circumstances and come to Spirit-led conclusions. You can put it this way, that there is not a lot in terms of the letter of the law. The emphasis is on the spirit of the law. And it really does become a test of how serious we are about the spirit of the law, exactly how we go about approaching the Lord's Day. Let me just put it to you this way. What would it look like if, by God's grace, to the best of your ability, in your circumstances, which are unique, what would it look like if you, to the best of your ability, by God's grace, used this day to show that Jesus is your Lord? I mean, if you just keep that one thing in my mind, in your mind, Jesus is my Lord. What can I do in the way that I approach this day to show that Jesus is my Lord? It's not my country. It's not my job. It's not my family. It's not my material wealth. It's not sports. It's not entertainment. Not laying down rules. I'm just saying, what would it look like if each of us seriously considered, how can I use this day to demonstrate that Jesus is my Lord and to seek him in a special way on that day? And that brings me to our last thought here. We've looked at all of this biblical material on the Lord's Day. Now let me give us some practical counsel, some practical pastoral counsel concerning the Lord's Day. And I want to leave you with three words today. First of all, the word steward. Secondly, the word maximize. And thirdly, the word delight. Okay? Steward the Lord's Day, maximize the Lord's Day, delight in the Lord's Day. Let's talk about the stewardship part. And you just think in terms of your financial budget personally for you and your family, right? We're stewards of our funds. We understand we have only so much money to work with. And so at least we try to manage it carefully and hopefully use it for the things that matter the most. We're not spending it on every little thing that we might impulsively desire. We're trying to save. We're trying to use it for things that last. And I'm bringing that up because that is the way that we ought to think, not just about our money, but about our Christian life generally. That we have only so much to work with. And in this case, we have only so much time to work with, and only so many Lord's days to work with in the course of our lives. I was reading an interview that Bill Gates did with Time Magazine. This was a long time ago, 1997, and the topic of religion came up. And here's what he said about his religious views. Quote, just in terms of time resources, religion is not very efficient. There's a lot more I could be doing on a Sunday morning. You know what? I agree. Religion is not very efficient. Given the things that I have before me, the things that I both need and want to do, it is going to require sacrifice. I'm going to have to budget my time, meaning that there are things I'm going to have to deliberately choose. I'm not going to do this so that I can do the other. I'm not Superman, right? I only have so much energy. I only have so much time. So he is right in the sense that, hey, he's very focused. He's very intentional. He wants to use his time well. People like that are actually very gifted. We can learn a lot of things about time management from people like this. So in terms of the practicalities, I'm sure there is a lot you could take away, but it's just we have different values. If your purpose is the almighty dollar, then it's not really a good use of your time. It really isn't. It's a waste of time, right? In fact, you come here, and instead of getting money, you're giving money away. And you're surrendering time that you could be using for a lot of other things. But if we are stewards of our time, then that is actually a sacrifice we are willing to make. Have you ever thought about this? You and I have only so many opportunities in a week and throughout our lives to, number one, gather for corporate worship, to celebrate the Lord's table, to hear from our spiritual leaders as they expound and apply the Word of God to us. We have only so many opportunities to fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we have only so many opportunities to build up our brothers and sisters in Christ through the use of our spiritual gifts. And it's true that some of those things can happen on other days of the week, but again, biblically, the pattern of the New Testament is the Lord's Day is the main day devoted to that. And so it does require practical and sometimes sacrificial choices to steward the little bit of time that I have so that I can adequately give effort, energy, time to both give and to receive the spiritual blessing that the Lord desires for us on the Lord's Day. But I want to say it even more strongly, not just steward. The second word is maximize. This is where it gets especially individual. And I don't want to be too specific or prescriptive at this point. We recognize everybody's got different situations, various seasons of life, special times of unusual pressure, unique circumstances that kind of limit our ability to do certain things. But I do want to encourage us to think about this issue. I think we understand this. The difference between a minimalist mindset and a mindset that wants to get as much out of something as possible. Whatever that looks like for you, but there's still a difference in the mentality about it. Minimalism is about checking something off of a list. It's about doing something because I know I'm supposed to, but that's about it. I may or may not be actually engaged in it or invested in it. I might even have the attitude, well, I got to do this, but I sort of get it out of the way as soon as I can so I can get on with what I really want to do and what I really love, right? So you can actually be going through the motions of a worship service or even something about the Lord's Day, but it's with that kind of minimalist mindset. And my observation is that there seems to be more and more of that kind of minimalist mindset in American Christianity. In the past, because of our Puritan heritage, we assumed a kind of a Sabbatarianism that may not have been warranted biblically, but it was generally practiced even by unsaved people. And so we were sort of comfortable, and it was a very natural thing to set aside Sunday as a Sabbath because that's kind of what everybody did. That may not have had biblical warrant to it. We probably also overdid it in terms of expectations for church activities and church traditions. I remember years ago thinking something like this, that if Sunday is the Sabbath, I don't really know how that works because at the end of Sunday, I'm more tired than any other day of the week. And our church culture sort of promoted this just wear yourself out as much as you can on Sunday. I'm not advocating that. But let me ask you this. Is that really the problem of the church today? That we're spending too much time on the things of the Lord or church life or ministry or whatever? Or is it that we tend to stuff our lives full of things that we really want to do, to the point that the Lord's Day becomes almost a footnote. And it becomes one of these things that we just sort of check off the list so we can go shopping or go here or go to the lake or whatever. Not that those things are wrong, but I'm just saying, what is our mindset about this day and its opportunities? I think the Puritans were onto something when they called the Lord's Day the market day of the soul. Maximizing means making the best possible use of the Lord's Day to gain as much as I can for my soul and to give out for other people's. And that comes down to the level of how I plan my week and how I plan my work and how I plan my sleep and how I plan my family life so that I can participate as much as possible and engage as meaningfully as possible in worship and ministry on the Lord's Day. And then finally, here is maybe even a more probing point. We talked about stewarding the Lord's Day, maximizing it. What about delighting in it? Like that this is such a precious thing to me that I get to back away from my normal responsibilities for a while, and I get to gather around the things that I truly, in my heart of hearts, believe are the most beautiful, glorious, precious, enjoyable things in all the world, and that will be taking up my attention for all eternity. There really is a back and forth dynamic between our walk with the Lord and our observance of His day. Because it is love for Him that moves us to honor His day, but then meaningful participation in the Lord's day has a kickback effect that the Lord uses it to further deepen our love for Him. There is this back and forth. And that back and forth is actually something that the Lord taught about the Sabbath to begin with. I want to end on this note by just reading a little bit from a passage on the Sabbath that, again, I'm not, of course, making the two correspond to each other, but I think there is an interesting and helpful parallel here. It's Isaiah 58. In verse 13, the Lord says, "If you turn the Sabbath from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and you call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasures, or talking idly," all right, he gets all this if, right? If you really delight in what's going on here, what's going to be the outcome? The outcome might be you don't make as much money, you don't have as much fun on the physical level, but here's going to be the outcome. "Then you shall take delight in Yahweh, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." He says, if you really get into the Lord's day, what you're going to find is, as you devote yourself to observing that in a focused way, in the Sabbath in this case, your own heart is going to grow in its delight, not in the day, but in the Lord whose day it is. This is the opportunity that you have. And I'm saying that is really the same thing that happens, practically speaking, with the Lord's Day. To the degree, it's just like anything else. To the degree, like, you get out of it what you put into it. To the degree that you really are seriously pursuing the goals, to that degree, you're going to delight in the Lord and find your walk with Him really nourished and cultivated. May that be more and more our experience with this day, not because we're keeping a law, but because we love the Lord whose day it is. And we're going to end by praying that the Lord would help us with that. Let's turn to hymn 476 for our closing song.